I would like to direct your attention this evening to the words which we find in the 12th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews and the 24th verse. Hebrews chapter 12 and the verse 24. We're not come to Mount Sinai, says the Apostle, but to Mount Zion and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. We have here the Apostle directing our minds and our attention to the fundamental grounds of our obedience of the Lord, the fundamental grounds of our religion, and ultimately the fundamental grounds of all our hope. Preceding this in the 11th chapter, as I trust you are very well familiar, we have that glorious account of so many men of faith, so many who have gone before and set for us an example of how we ought to go in this world, living not by sight, but by faith. And we have so many noble deeds which are recorded there, so many valiant works which these men went to do, so many things that so many men endured, all by faith. And he comes then in chapter 12 here at the beginning to exhort the brethren with an encouragement to this. Seeing we have, he says, such a great cloud of witnesses, since we have all these who have passed on before, all these who have set an example for us, who have shown us and in a sense directed us on the way to heaven. Now, he says, these have run the race. These have received their prize. Now it is for us to follow in their footsteps, to go on now, to lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and to run with patience the race. But here is the pivotal part, the most important part, he says, looking unto Jesus. This is how we shall run. This is how we shall ever obtain our destination. This is how we must go on. He goes on to speak to them and to instruct them concerning chastisement. When the Lord's hand comes down heavy upon us, when we feel the stroke of his rod upon our backs, and he encourages them that this is a token of their sonship. This is a token of the fact that they are the children of God, that the Lord chastens them. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And so he encourages them in this, that they should not be discouraged or downcast. He goes on and encourages them that they should walk right before God. Follow peace, he says, with all men and holiness, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. He is concerned that they should not fall away, concerned that they should walk in the right way and do the will of God and not follow their own will. And in order to encourage that, he comes and gives to them the encouragement we find from verse 18 down to verse 24, which is to show to them what it is that they have come to, what it is that they have come to serve, who it is they have come to worship, and on what grounds they have come in this way. He says, "Ye not come to the mount that might be touched, that burned with fire. Ye not come to this place from which the law of God thundered forth. Ye not come merely to something physical, something temporal, something for this life, something merely now. Come to something eternal. Ye come into something which is spiritual. Ye come truly to Mount Zion." And he proceeds through this, unto Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, not merely Jerusalem on this earth, for that was as carnal a place as Mount Sinai, with as much physical as that, but the heavenly Jerusalem, the exalted city of God. That is whence the people of God are come now. This is where they approach. And the way of their approach, they come still to God, the judge of all. He is none less. No less glorious, no less terrible, no less awful. But come to Jesus. They are come to Jesus, who stands as a middleman between them and God. Come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, no longer binding them under a covenant of works by which they must do in order to live, but now coming unto Jesus, who stands as the mediator, who stands as the one ready to make intercession for them, the one who stands able to plead for them and to make peace for them, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Now tonight it is particularly on my heart to speak concerning the voice of the blood. We have here the blood of two men that is spoken of. Their voice and their tone is very different. The cry and the consequences that follow after them are very different. On the one hand, we have the blood of Abel. On the other, the blood of Jesus. What can we observe concerning these? The blood of Abel, that first man to be killed, killed by his brother Cain, when he saw that his brother Abel was righteous and had offered a sacrifice that was acceptable to God, offering up a lamb out of his flock, offering up a sacrifice of blood, a sacrifice for atonement. Whereas Cain offered up a sacrifice of the first fruits of the ground. There was no blood in it. And since in the blood is a life, so there is no remission of sins without the shedding of blood. And so Cain, therefore, kills his brother Abel in rage at this. And what do we read? If you were to turn back with me for a moment, just to that portion where we read of this account in the book of Genesis, very early on, so soon perhaps at the beginning of the world, Genesis chapter 4, and we find there what happens. When Cain, when the Lord does not have respect to his offering, he is wroth and his countenance falls, and the Lord asks him why he is wroth. And goes on. We read in verse 8, Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. The Lord comes to him now. Cain cannot escape from this, and he queries of him. He came to Adam, did he not, and asked him, "Where art thou, Adam, when he hid away?" He comes to Cain and he asks him, "Where is Abel, thy brother?" And he said, "I know not. Am I my brother's keeper?" And he said, "What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth." This blood cries out for vengeance. It cries out that justice should be done. It cries out that punishment should be meted out upon the person who had committed so great a crime as this. It cried out, calling for justice, calling for vengeance, calling for something to be meted out upon the killer. This was no pleasing tone. Here was a solemn word, and it stood against Cain, and it cried out against Cain before the Lord. And so it stood against him, his brother's blood upon his hands. Now the consequences should be severe. And we find the Lord there, pronouncing upon him a curse. This blood also cried out, calling for a curse to fall upon the man that had committed this deed. And so it was that Cain is cursed. Punishment follows out from the crying of this blood also. He is to be a fugitive and a vagabond. He is to be settled nowhere. He is to be hated by all men. He is to be set to be fleeing from place to place all his life. There was to be no refuge for him, no settling down anywhere for him, no comfort for him, no habitation. But he was to go forth, to be found wandering up and down, banished from God. And also we see in the fourth place, this blood cried out ultimately for his death. It was, in a sense, a death which came to him as a consequence of this, being condemned to be a fugitive and a vagabond. It was a death, in a sense, to be hated by all those about. And we see how that even upon Cain, the Lord has mercy, for he cries out and says his punishment is too great for him to bear. And the Lord sets a mark upon him that he should not be slain. What mercy is that? And yet, being hated of all men, surely a miserable death was before him. A miserable death would be his end. Do we not find, perhaps, in a sense, that this remains with him also? It was alluded to very briefly by an old divine, I cannot recall who it was now, how that all of Cain's offspring, in their various employments, found for themselves so many. They were artificers in brass and iron. They were those who first invented instruments of music. And he proposes that by this means they sought to try to deaden the constant cry of conscience, which kept that cry of Abel's blood up in his mind, from which he could never escape all his days, but which continually tormented him. And by this means, he and his offspring sought to try to wipe it out, tried to seek that it should be ignored, drowned out even by the sound of the music and the hammering of the brass and the iron, that it should be heard no more. This all came with the crying of the blood of Abel. How solemn this is. How awful it was. This blood that stood against him. This blood on his hands. A guilty man now. His conscience testifying against him and troubling him. His lots to be cursed, ruined, and banished. What a sad state his was. Thanks be to God. There is another man here. We are not left merely with the blood of Abel, in a sense, as we shall come to presently. We have all shed blood as Cain. We all have stood with such guilt on our hands. We all have stood with such guilt laid to our charge. And yet thanks be to God that there is here in the words of our text the blood of Jesus, the blood of sprinkling, which speaketh better things. Well, what does this blood speak of? The blood of Jesus. 'Tis the blood of sprinkling. It speaks of pardon. It speaks of peace. It speaks of cleansing from sin. What a glorious thing this is. Here is a blood with which this awful cry of condemnation, which rises up from the blood of Abel, may be washed away, may be cleansed, may be straightened out, may be set right, and may ultimately be satisfied. Here was another sacrifice, a sacrifice which satisfied the justice of God for that sin which had been committed. We see here then certain things which arise, certain things which come from the crying out of the blood of Christ, as it were, the things which it speaks. See how it speaks then of pardon by sacrifice. Here it speaks of a death, the death of a sacrifice which was perfect, a sacrifice which was spotless, a sacrifice which was not only acceptable to man, not only to identify with man, but one to identify with God also, and thereby to be able to commune and to converse with him, to be perfect and to be acceptable to him. This was the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. This was the way of pardon. This is the path of peace. It is through his blood and through no other way. There can be no other way, for there is no other blood to make atonement for our sins. This is the far better blood. And this forgiveness which is obtained through Christ shedding his blood upon the cross at Calvary is surely complete and sure to those who believe upon his name. This is their only hope. But see beyond this again. This blood speaks better things of Abel, for instead of crying out condemnation, it pleads for mercy. Instead of pronouncing a curse, it pronounces a blessing. Instead of standing to testify against a man, this pleads his cause before the throne of God. This stands rather to intercede for him, to plead that mercy might be granted to him, that he might be forgiven. And so we find the blood of Christ and Christ himself standing before his Father's throne, pleading for his people. So we read the Savior himself in John chapter 17, where he pleads with his Father for his people. My friends, so it is even to the present day. Even now, Jesus is pleading in heaven for his people. His blood stands as a testament for them. Not blood against them, not this, but blood for them. Blood which stands to promote their cause, to advance their case, and to give them access before the throne of God. It is this blood that opens up the way that we may come by prayer before the throne. It is this blood which grants to us access to God and causes us to have peace with the one who we had so greatly offended. What grounds are these that we stand upon? What blood is this? What precious blood that flowed from the Saviour's side? And again, the blood that pronounces not a curse, but a blessing, a benediction upon the people of God. Such a sure benediction as cannot fail. A blessing which shall see flowing to them innumerable consequent blessings throughout their earthly pilgrimage, and the eternal glory, an everlasting blessing of heaven for all eternity. We can but poorly speak of these things, but stop for a moment and consider all that comes to the believer through this blood. So many blessings flow to him. The greatest is his being made right with his God. The greatest is that sure salvation which he is granted through this blood. But more than all this, surely, we are not left to ourselves now. It is not that we are merely made right and then left to our own devices. No, but we have the promised presence of the Lord. We have his Spirit dwelling in our hearts. We have his fatherly eye tenderly watching over us. We have his hand. Perhaps we feel his hand, I trust, in chastening us, as of course he mentions earlier in the chapter. He looks upon us with great tenderness, with great pity, with great love, and with great mercy. Though we fail him so often, though we fall short of his glory, we do not do always the things that please him. So often our thoughts are not thoughts of him, but they are thoughts of things which are low and carnal. And yet, in his mercy, yet he watches over us. He does not deal with us according to our sins. He does not deal with us in accordance to what we deserve. But that his grace may be magnified, his blessings come to us. See what great and glorious promises we have in the scriptures. So many promises we find as we turn the pages. So many wonderful reassurances, blessings, promises, comforts for the people of God found throughout this good book that shall stand us in good stead. There is surely a promise and a comfort for every distress. And for the believer, surely these will be the greatest of comforts. These will be comforts which extend far beyond physical comforts, far beyond one coming alongside us as a human. These not being carnal, these not being tangible, but spiritual. Not for the comfort of the body so much as comfort for the soul, the part which really matters. Well, observe then, we have the blood of Abel. We have the blood of Christ. It may seem to us then, looking at this, it is perhaps an understatement. We might feel it to be so, that the blood of Jesus speaketh better things than that of Abel. How much better? We can scarcely tell. The one crying for condemnation and vengeance, the other calling for mercy and peace and grace to be shown to undeserving, lost and ruined sinners. What a contrast. The blood of Christ is better by far in its blessing rather than cursing. And again, in its substance, the blood of Abel should not give a man anything except for misery. Yet the blood of Christ should bring a man nothing but joy and happiness, not in an outward sense, but in his heart. Not just merely a kind of fleeting joy, not an earthly joy, not the kind of joy that we might experience when we are happy with carnal things, things of this world, things which are temporal and which we can touch and feel now, but a solid joy. The kind of joy which is felt in the soul. The kind of joy which endures trials and troubles and tribulation. The kind of joy which stands when everything else in the world falls. The kind of joy which remains even when a man loses everything. It's the kind of joy, the kind of happiness, the kind of peace which causes a man to be able to stand with the apostle and say that he has learned in every state therewith to be content. Having Christ to possess all things, all blessings, all comforts, all happiness, all joy, and all in a glorious inheritance in worlds to come, when he shall be forever with his Lord, brought thence by this blood. This is what will help him on his way. And this is why the apostle comes to remind the Hebrew believers of this glorious truth. He knows what the way is like. He knows, as a man, all the troubles and trials that are before them. He speaks here to encourage them so much, to encourage them to go on and to run this race, considering him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. He is concerned that they should be wearied and faint in their minds. Is it not so often with us that case? We may become downcast. We may become weary and faint in our minds. We even look at such exhortations of the Word of God as it comes to us and exhorts us to gird up the loins of our mind and to be strong and to hope to the end. We may feel so daunted by these challenges. It is so easy for us to become weary and faint. There is a warfare that we are continually fighting. There is a battle that we are always at, and we seem sometimes to have no relief from it. And all these things wear us down, may cause us almost to be at grief, to become at an end of ourselves. It always, in all things, this hope is before us. This blessing is before us. This cause of joy is set before us. Ah, see, this Jesus, he shed his blood. He knows all our state. He knows what it is to be a man on this earth. He knows all that you pass through. He shed his blood for believers, that they might be redeemed, at peace with God, which of all things is most important in this world. He warns them here also, because he sees so many duties that he must exhort them to. He comes in this chapter, and especially in the next, to exhort them about many various different things. He exhorts them to take care concerning holiness and their walk before the Lord. And in giving these exhortations, he knows also, surely, how easy it is for us to fall into a mere formality. He knows especially, indeed, if we become weary and faint in our minds, all the work of the Lord may become a mere form to us. It may become as though we are merely going through the motions. We're just passing through habit. This is what we do every week. We do the same things time and time again. It is right that we do so. We attend our private devotions. We read the scriptures. We pray to God. We come and attend the services of worship and all such other activities as the Lord calls us to in this world for his service. We may go through even our ordinary daily lives with all the various duties we are called to. I'm talking now in very earthly things, not things particularly concerning the advance of God's kingdom, but ordinary things of this world. We may pass through this life quite easily as believers without having a thought of our great calling. We perhaps have been brought up to do things in a certain way. Perhaps we have had certain moral principles instilled into us. Perhaps we know what we ought to do. But how easy it is to lose the great motivation, to lose the sense of why we are doing it. How easy it is for us to fall into thinking and doing it in a way which is more becoming of the dispensation of Mount Sinai than it is of Mount Zion. So we may fall merely to do things from a form, merely to do things for the sake of legalism, formalism, or just because it's always been done that way. Merely doing things in the hope that we might improve ourselves thereby, or that we might obtain some kind of outward gain there. My friends, it is easy for us even to fall into thinking this way as believers, falling into a dead kind of religion, a dead kind of way of walking. We are not come to Mount Sinai. We are not come to a works religion. We are not come merely for the sake of outward performances. We are not come merely to do. We are called to believe and to love. This must be first. This must be principle. We are not called to a work of fear and torment, but we are called to a place of joy and hope. And such hope, because of this blood that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Sure, the blood of Abel might rightly and well cry out against us from the ground. The sins that we have committed could stand against us and testify against us. For every one of us, there is more than sufficient of them to condemn us all, to curse us all eternally, and to see us every one cast into torment. But for this blood, the blood of Jesus Christ, seeing that this blood has been shed, seeing that such a sacrifice, surely the greatest sacrifice that has ever been made, was made on our behalf. How ought we to stand in relation to this? How ought we to respond to this? Surely, as we think upon Christ Jesus and Him crucified, we think of a dying Saviour. We think of Him upon the cross. What love and grief should divide our hearts. Grief that it was our sins that nailed Him there. Our sins that caused Him such torment and such suffering. And yet, love that He did it for us. Oh, that we may know this in our hearts, that we may truly have our hearts to be filled with such love that has been shown to us who were entirely loveless, unlovable, and offenders, and yet to whom such love was shown. Whilst we were yet in our sins, Christ died for us. My friends, so it is. Yet how cold we are so often. How often we find ourselves without love in our hearts. Oh, that the Lord would give to us such love. He would fire our hearts with such love as this. My friends, it calls for such love, surely. He who gave up Himself for us, should we not therefore be willing to give all to Him, all our love, all our affection, all our service towards Him and to Him only? Oh, that the Lord would help us, that He would tear down the idols of our hearts, that they might not rise up against Him. How soon are we turned away? How soon are we distracted and attracted to some other love? How soon is it do we find ourselves, even as the Ephesian church is rebuked for having left our first love. Oh, that the Lord would cause us even tonight, if we have strayed away, if our hearts have grown cold, that we might return thence. Return to Jesus. Return to Christ. He receiveth sinful men with open arms. He will take us back. He will welcome us in. Oh, but God grant us grace that we may turn from our sins. Not for fear, but for love's sake. That is surely the highest principle, the greatest principle. The best master in this world is not one who has all his servants in subjection because they are terrified because of the punishment that will be inflicted upon them if they disobey. But they are those who have such a reverence, a love, and a regard for their master that they want to serve Him. They want to obey Him. They want to do what He asks them to do because they respect Him. And such is the apostle's exhortation, in a sense a prayer. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. He is still that awful one whom we are to worship. He is still that majestic one. And yet, having shown so much mercy, oh, that He may be a consuming fire of love to us. That His love may consume us, may take us up, and that we may truly burn and be consumed upon the altar of sacrifice of service to Him. Oh, may the Lord bless these things to us, give to us love in our hearts, and cause that always before our eyes may be set the blood of Jesus. Amen.